Returning to New Zealand in the early 1980s and being sent by the bishop to a conservative country parish, in those days you had to do your country service before you allowed to crack at urban parishes, I noticed a kind of strange mixture of values. On the one hand, the men of the parish were expressing extremely conservative traditional views. The recent Springbok tour was a thoroughly good thing. The church was wrong to oppose it. Mr. Muldoon's got very good ideas about running the economy. But the young men of the parish were often, in their marriages, changing nappies, doing work round the house, and I could see a quiet revolution had occurred in terms of the way in which marriage was functioning. In fact, that's been one of the quiet revolutions of our time, that now, whereas in the more traditional world, marriage was judged by how you carried out certain traditional roles. I'm the breadwinner, you're the caregiver. If we do these roles well, our marriage is judged to be a success. Now, the values of love and justice were up there as the primary virtues of marriage. And the emotional goods, the relational goods for marriage, were what you judged a marriage by. So, on the one hand, people's expectations of one another in intimate relationships have risen to a very high degree. On the other hand, divorce rates have also soared, as though we're disappointing each other in equal measure to the way in which our expectations of each other are rising. And the downside of all that is that often people don't marry at all, but cohabit, changing partners reasonably regularly, and also a pervasive cynicism about marriage often spreads. At the same time, there are outstanding marriages which are very good indeed. I say all this by way of introduction to tackling that reading from Ephesians 4, which we had today, which is an acute embarrassment to the church these days, hardly ever read out at marriage services, and many preachers will thankfully pass over this text and ignore it in their preaching challenge. But you know, one of the great things about liturgical religion is that preachers are obliged to face up to texts they would rather run away from. Pity those churches where the congregation's exposed to the pastor's 20 favourite quotes from the Bible in terms of the preaching, Sunday by Sunday. And you know, the first great theologian of the church, Origen, said, if you're confronted with a text that's difficult and embarrassing and strikes you as just very odd, instead of running away from it, dig deep, here be treasure. The more energy you put into it, the greater the reward. And so that's the challenge I'm going to try and front up to with that quote from Ephesians 4 this morning. Now, the embarrassingly patriarchal assumptions about marriage aren't in fact the crucial things about it, although two attempts have been made by scriptural exegetes to get around this text. One has been to say, well, some people say that Paul's got a strong preference for the single state and celibacy. Here he's valuing marriage. Here's a revaluing of it to put it higher. And the other defence of the text is to say, well, it's a kind of organisational flowchart for the way small family businesses ought to operate. Because small businesses in the Greco-Roman world, the way Asian families operate today, tended to be family businesses. And the business would go well if everybody understood their roles, understood what they were supposed to be doing. And that's what's happening here. Well, these are ingenious explanations, but they don't quite carry us to where we need to be to make use of this text today. The crucial bit is the way in which Paul talks about, well, whoever wrote Ephesians, the way in which the key thing here is the relationship between Christ and his church. For some odd reason, God has decided to privilege the relationship of marriage above every other relationship in the world. Very odd. Why didn't he choose, you know, disciples and followers or teachers and pupils or friendship? For some reason, there's something about marriage that best expresses in microcosm the relationship between Christ and his church, that loving, intimate union. And Paul will speak of, you know, sexual union within marriage in an almost mystical way, is the way in which we most clearly come to understand the kind of intimate relationship between God and the community that carries his reputation, bears his character, and proclaims his message. What in fact is happening in this text is that it's been this understanding of the relationship between Christ and his church has been laid end on end with the traditional patriarchal understanding of marriage in the Greco-Roman world, such as to revolutionise it from within. Because if the partners are treating one another's best interest, the other person's interest is more important, if they are in fact preferring one another in love, if they're treating the other person as the most important person in the world apart from God, then there's a whole change in the emotional ethos, the way in which the marriage operates, a whole change to the tone of it. And that really is the challenge to the church at every age, to take the contemporary understanding of marriage and to revolutionise it, to transform it from within, taking the bits that are good and discarding the bits that are not so great. And if we're thinking that the contemporary understanding of marriage is so great and a great advance on what was what on there in the third world, we might like to consider the kind of critiques of it that third world Christians are now giving to Western understandings of marriage. They're saying, you people in the West are concentrating too much on meeting the needs of the individuals within the marriage. There's too much of a focus on just that couple themselves as a kind of atomized unit. Because the truth about marriage is that it's a kind of foundation building block of society. When you're married, it becomes a public relationship. You've got obligations to the wider family you're married into, obligations to the society you belong to. Never forget that it's the public relationship that's a kind of essential block that builds society. And you Christians in the West have forgotten the procreative aspect of marriage, that a primary function of it is to bring new life into the world and to socialise children in such a way as to make them useful members of society. You know, it's interesting, the different reasons or the ordering of the three reasons for marriage that are given in the introductions to prayer book services. They've changed over the ages, and I've put the 1928 one in on the front cover of the Pebble this morning, which I think is quite good. But previous ages put children first. Now they're almost at the bottom in terms of, you know, companionship and relationship virtues are seen as the outcomes that matter most. So the challenge for us, as I say, is to critique marriage, transform it, and to re-agender it in every age, because later ages will see things that were not so great about our contemporary understanding. They'll regard some of our assumptions as risible, laughable, and discardable. And it'll be interesting to see for each one of us, if we were to write out in 8 sentences in terms of our understanding of contemporary Christian marriage and lay it end on end with the understanding of the relationship between Christ and church, what we'd come up with. It'll be different to what's there in Ephesians, but would it stand the test of time? Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.